Good morning, everyone. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we have been looking at the what's called the pastoral epistles these weeks, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy and Titus were written around the same time, probably early 60s AD, when Paul the apostle was probably in his 60s at this point. Timothy and Titus were probably more like their 30s. Wonderful to have Joel and Joanna this morning. And it's kind of like, not that I can compare myself to the Apostle Paul, but that's the kind of idea. Timothy, or Paul, the older guy, just really excited about younger people like Timothy and Titus. And Paul realizes his days are numbered, but to see the younger generation rising up, and it's so exciting in this church, you know. My son Joel, my daughter Joanna, I have a biological daughter, but yeah, I don't mind being called old enough to be your parents, because I am. I feel like I'm the same age, but realistically, I'm getting older. My days are probably, we all live to, let's say, 70 years, I've about had it. But and having said that, we think of our brother Matt King. You never know what a day might bring forth. Our health could go in a moment, whether we're 30 or 60. But it's exciting to see young adults, male and female alike, in this church, and as well as our older ones, passing the torch on and seeing the gospel spread around the world till Jesus comes. And that was Paul's desire. Timothy's in Ephesus. Titus is challenged to be on the island of Crete to do two things: to set an example in purity in their growing maturity, and then to pass on the message of the gospel to churches, to organize leadership, but also to help the church to conduct themselves in a way pleasing to the Lord. When we get to Lord willing, we're going to go on to 2 Timothy next week. Actually, chronologically, we should go on to Titus, but we're going to do Titus later in the summer. But 2 Timothy is written toward, let's say, 66 AD. There was a fire in Rome in 64 AD. The emperor of Rome blames the Christians. The pressure's on. Paul is sent back to prison for a second time when he writes 2 Timothy, and his goose is cooked. He's almost had it. His days are really numbered then, and he's executed as a martyr for Christ. By the way, the reason Patty needed to go upstairs, they're doing a series called the Torchlighter series that's in our library with a video of about 35 minutes each Sunday morning through the summer of some of the great heroes of the faith. I've been watching them with Patty, and it's well worth encouraging children to come as well as adults through the summer, because there's something for children's church right through the summer, providing others help Patty later in the summer. And there's two Sundays she's going to be away, so if two people can help in those Sundays. But the videos are there, and you just need to have your police check and put on the videos and just interact with the kids. But we're looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 6, how to wisely handle wealth or the lack of it. Okay, so I wonder why us poor people are here today and all the rich are gone on holidays, but we're dealing with the rich and the poor, right? No, just kidding. God bless the people on holidays, amen? And they might be, some of them might be poor, some of them might be rich. And in our congregation this morning, some of us are poor and some of us are rich. So there's something here for all of us, right? And so we're going to look at wisely handling wealth or the lack of it. You know, wealth isn't just a problem for the rich. I know a number of people, even in this community, that they're so obsessed with money and they don't have any. So, you know, you can be obsessed with money when you have it, but you can also be obsessed with money when you don't have it. You think of these commercials for OLG Lottery. Imagine you know, if you won the lottery, what could you imagine having? And people are just always appealing. And then you have the long lineups at a convenience store because everybody's buying their lottery tickets. And so this is a challenge no matter how much or how little wealth we have. So we're going to look at some lessons here from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're not going to look at every verse. But notice in Paul and Timothy's day, verse 5, there was constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. It's one thing to get robbed of our finances. It's another, sadly, to be robbed of the truth. And a lot of people are turning away in our day from the truth. And that's the greatest tragedy of all. And our challenge here, first of all, is to beware of, quote, the prosperity gospel teaching that says godliness is a means to financial gain. In the Old Testament, prosperity was often the blessing of God's people. But in the New Testament, adversity is often the blessing. In the world, in this world, you will have trouble, tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And when the prosperity gospel preachers get it wrong, is they equate the challenge of the blessing of the Old Testament to the challenge of the blessing that's going to be guaranteed, supposedly, to you if you're a Christian. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, as a nation, were promised in their obedience to have great riches and blessing in parallel to their obedience. But in the New Testament, you don't have one nation being God's people. You have a scattered group of people who are being persecuted, martyred, losing their jobs, losing everything, losing their homes because of naming the name of Christ as their Savior. The emperors, for example, one after another, were often saying, okay, you can worship any other gods, but you have to say Caesar is Lord, and you have to burn some incense and worship him first. And Christian says, we can't do that. And so they were often taken out of their homes, and they were pilgrims scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. So is it a blessing often financially to be a Christian? And I say, by all means. To some extent, you can apply the promise in Malachi. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now, says the Lord, if I will not pour out a blessing upon you, that you can't even have enough capacity to hold it in. So to some extent, I can testify over the years, in our early years of marriage, you know, really on paper, not having the money to give to the Lord 10% of our income, but we did it anyway. And I'm not saying that that's a definite command by any means. If you're a young Christian, maybe you can start with 2%, work your way up from there. But I do know that the Lord has indeed, over the years, rebuked the devourer, as it were, in our situation, as we've sought to honor him. But if the problem is that your motive? When that's your motive, like some preachers say, okay, you got to imagine, you give to the Lord on the offering plate today, and you just imagine all of the riches and wealth and things and houses and cars and lands and prosperity and that new promotion. You just imagine it, and it'll be yours. Sadly, it becomes the motivation of some people. And then sometimes, or often even, it just doesn't work that way. And people turn away because their ultimate motive wasn't to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Was that they saw it as a gimmick to get rich or to be successful in their business. Certainly the principles that Paul teaches Timothy and Titus are helpful in your business. Remember going through some of the books with the men's ministry and the authors of some of these books, The Measure of a Man and so on, they were saying to the author in a seminar, hey, you know, these guys, I never heard of them before, Timothy and Titus, but, you know, I've started to apply these principles in my business, and it's helped me in my business. And certainly to be a person of integrity, honesty, generosity, these can help in business. But our motive must never be godliness is a means to financial gain. Godliness can be a means to lose your job or lose your promotion or lose it all, as some of the Christians in, especially in other countries, are experiencing even now. Verses 6 to 8, here's the next principle. Be godly and content with adequate food and clothing. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, there's the key. Godliness with contentment, verse 6, is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Recent Canadian report, I just heard on the news this morning, 72% of Canadians are concerned and anxious about their future, mainly financial. Maybe it's because so many people are maxing out their credit cards, but they're anxious. And for the Christian, the challenge is godliness with contentment. To be godly, to be content with how much or little we have. David in the Old Testament said, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. If I have poverty, I might curse you. If I have riches, I might deny you. So, Lord, keep me kind of in the middle. Then verses 9 and 10. Beware of the dangers and traps of wanting to get rich. Verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money. Okay, it's not money is the root of all evil. Some people say that. That's misinterpreting the verse. Job was rich. Abraham was rich. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Jim Carrey, a Canadian actor, comedian, 57 years now, lives in the Toronto area, at least sometimes parts of the year. He said this. His net worth is now $150 million, but he said this. I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they would know that that was not the answer. Isn't that interesting? And you look at the details of Jim Carrey's life, it's a lot of sad things in his life. I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they could know that was not the answer. Mick Jagger, his net worth is $360 million, and he still can't get no satisfaction. Verses 11 to 16, the next principle. But Pat, I get to say that because Patty's upstairs. I've been quoting that I can't get no satisfaction for decades in my sermons, and Patty will say something like, "People won't know who Mick Jagger is. They won't know about that song anymore. You got to quit talking about Mick Jagger and I can't get no satisfaction." But since Patty went upstairs, I get away with it. Okay, next principle, verses 11 to 16. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Of course, referring to God the Father there, no one has seen. Jesus is God the Son in human flesh. So I believe that when we're referring to no one has seen or can see, it's referring to God the Father. But the principle is, it's interesting, Paul, does he change topics here as he gets into verse 15 and 16? And my answer is no. What he's challenging people is, worship your eternal God, not your temporary worth. I didn't learn what the word worship meant till I was in seminary, when I was about 20 years old, that the word comes from the idea of worth, worth-ship, okay? And so I've been attending worship services since I was a baby, but I never knew why they called it worship. And the answer is, this is a time when, as God's people, we gather together to ponder and to focus on what is most valuable. And so, for all of us, we need to reflect on the tremendous value of what we're doing, on not just when we're listening to the Word of God, but and not to see the first half hour as, quote, preliminaries, when we're singing, but what are we doing? We come here having, hopefully, unless you work the night shift, try to get to bed at a decent time on Saturday evening, try to get here eager to be alert, and then to engage in actively with our mind and hopefully our voice and our full passion, valuing what is eternally important, the character of God, the Word of God. And so that's the challenge. What is eternal? What is infinitely valuable? It's God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so we worship eternal God, not a temporary wealth. And then verse 17, next principle. Here's the verse. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the principle is this. Don't be arrogant or presumptuous about uncertain wealth. Put your hope in your generous God. Verse 17 the challenge. I remember when there was a downturn in 2008 in our economy, and some people, I remember in a previous church in Burlington, were saying, "Oh, my neighbor, he's just complaining. He all of his life savings in retirement were gone overnight." And I remember a godly, very generous one of the elders in our church in Burlington said, "Well, I've sent all mine ahead. I've sent all mine ahead." He's a very wealthy fella, still is wealthy, but he's been very generous with his local church and with missions around the world. And he wasn't concerned, and he'd been practicing for decades Jesus' words, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves neither break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And so it leads to our next principle, verses 18 and 19. Focus on being generous and laying up eternal certain treasure. Verse 18 and 19. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Do you want to be rich? This is where we're to be rich, rich in good deeds. To be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Then a final principle, guard the treasure of the gospel. There's the treasure. And invest in its faithful distribution. Verses 20 to 21. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. There's a treasure, Timothy. You guard it and invest. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. There is a treasure. And more than once, many times, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a landowner or a merchant going away and investing in his servants different amounts of treasure and told them to invest. There were 10 servants in Luke 19 that were invested with a mina each. Not a Rob mina, but a M-I-N-A worth 3 months' wages. Let's call it $10,000. And there was different levels of investment made, but then there was the one guy that just hit it and said, I knew you were a hard taskmaster. You want to reap where you never sowed? Here, take it back. You wicked servant, shouldn't you have at least put it in the bank and invested it? So in one sense, we all have the same amount. So that's the parable of the minas. We all have 24 hours a day. And we all have 365 days this year. So in one sense, we all have the same amount of what God's given us. Then there's other parables. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, where there were three people given different amounts, five talents worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, two talents, one talent. Same thing happened, though. And so same thing happened. The first two are commended and rewarded. Your five talents have made five more. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many. Your two talents made two more. You've been well done, good and faithful servant. So the two-talent person gets the same commendation as the five-talent person. But the one-talent person hit it, said, I knew you were a hard taskmaster. You reap where you don't sow. Here, take it back. And he's rebuked. So the issue is not that he just had one talent, one level of ability, but he didn't use it, or she didn't use it. So the issue is, in some ways, we have different levels of ability, but are we going to be faithful with our little ability or our greater ability? To whom much is given, much is given, much will be required. So when it's all said and done, when we appear before the Lord Jesus, will his words be well done, or will it be depart from me? The New York Yankees traveled across the ocean with the Boston Red Sox this weekend to play ball in London, England. And Aaron Judge was walking down the street, and somebody had a New York Yankees baseball cap on. And he said, Hi, I'm Aaron. And the person said, Hi, I'm Billy, and walked by. Didn't know who he was. I told Patty that story. She said, Well, who's Aaron Judge? Well, he's a famous New York Yankees baseball player. But the point of the story is, as we apply it to our Sunday morning message, he went from one shore to the other. On this shore, he was a famous celebrity in New York City. On the other shore, he was nobody. I don't know where Aaron Judge stands spiritually. He might be a Christian. I don't know. I haven't researched Aaron Judge's life that much to know where he stands spiritually. But it spoke to me. We're all going to go from this shore to the other shore. And will Jesus be saying, come, you blessed, enter into the joy of the Lord. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you helped me. And I was in prison and you visited me. Lord, when did we do these things? I don't remember. When you did them to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did them to me. See, it wasn't that they were proud that they were earning their salvation. They had responded to knowing Christ. And out of that knowing Christ, a life of generosity flowed out. And Jesus said, when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it unto me. Lord, help us to be that kind of a people that would hear your welcome voice on that day when we're on the other shore. In Jesus' name we pray, for his glory. Amen.